This morning, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the epistle of 2 Peter, but before we do that, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer. Now, every once in a while, I don't know how many times I've done this now in almost 30 years, when I'm at this point, I want to say, hey, now listen, praying right here, right now is always an important thing for me, but like then there's some days where you go, like today's really important. Or maybe we say it's always really important. Today's really, really important, okay? We're going to cover some stuff today that is controversial. And there's enough in here today to make almost everybody mad at some level. I think I'm mad even at myself, actually, with this. But I'm just telling you, we are heading into deep cultural waters. And we're going to look at it from a biblical perspective. I say that up front to let you know that I'm not going to shriek back at all from saying these things, but I also want you to know that I'm not angry this morning. This isn't out of vindictive meanness or anything. I'm not here to poke fun at people or to make light of them as individuals. I'm here as a shepherd of God's flock this morning to speak the truth in love about things that are affecting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the days in which we live. And we've got a choice to make. We can either listen to what God says and honor him, or we can respond to the pressure of culture and cave in. And I don't intend on doing that. And I don't intend on soft-pedaling this morning at all. But I'm approaching this with great humility and love for all. So let's really, really pray right now, shall we? So Father, in the name of Jesus, we humble ourselves before you right now, God, to say that we are desperate for you. We are desperate for you to speak to us personally and corporately. We are desperate for you to equip us and to teach us, to guide and lead us in the way that we should go. God, we are desperate for you to encourage us, to fill us with courage as we go about our lives representing Jesus in a culture that has gone the other way. And so, Lord, speak to us, teach us today, and then give us the courage to walk these things out. We believe you for all of this, Lord, in the matchless, the wonderful name, the strong name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen, amen. So when God created Adam and Eve, the first thing he did was speak truth to them. The first thing the devil did when he talked to Adam and Eve was speak lies to them. How many of you realize nothing has changed since the Garden of Eden? God has continued to speak truth to his creation, and the enemy of our soul has continued to lie to God's creation. The question, the issue is, whose voice are we listening to? Are we listening to God's voice of truth? Are we listening to the enemy's voice of lies? That really is what's at issue here. Now, Pastor Rob did a great job last week wrapping up 2 Peter chapter 1, the last several verses, and concluding the chapter, he was making the point about how the scripture says that the Holy Spirit had moved on the prophets, the Holy Spirit had influenced the prophets, and then the Holy Spirit caused them to write the things that they had understood and been inspired about. Now, as we transition into chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is making the massive contrast. He's going from Holy Spirit-filled and inspired true prophets to all of chapter 2, which is about demonically inspired false prophets. The contrast could not be bigger. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning, diving into 2 Peter chapter 2. Before we get into this serious issue of false teachers and false prophets, I want to take just a few minutes and look at what Jesus and Paul and others said about false prophets and teachers. So we'll pick up on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said this. He said, "Beware of false prophets, because they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing." In other words, they're going to be deceptive. They're going to try to look like you and sound like you. So beware of them. He said, "But inwardly, who they really are, they are ravenous wolves. And you're going to know them by their fruits. You're going to know them by what they do and what they say and how they live. But beware of false prophets." I find it interesting that Jesus really starts his public ministry there on the Mount of Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and then he ends his life, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and again goes off with several warnings about false prophets. This issue is really, really important. Let's move on to the Apostle Paul and what he said. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, a passage of scripture that I find myself going back to more and more frequently lately. Paul writes and says, "Now the Spirit expressly or explicitly with detail and emphasis says that in the latter times, the times in which we live, there are going to be people who depart from the faith." Now, he's not talking about people who have differing opinions on non-salvation issues. He's not talking about people that we just differ with about baptism and shall we dunk them or sprinkle them? Shall we speak in tongues or not speak in tongues? We're not talking about non-salvation issues here. Paul is talking about people who have completely departed from the faith. So the Holy Spirit says, hey, these people are going to be departing in the last days. And he said the reason for it is that they're going to give heed. They're going to pay attention. They're going to listen to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They're going to speak lies and hypocrisy. And look at this. They're going to have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so when we ask ourselves the question, how do people get to this point where they actually depart from the faith? It's a step at a time. It's a thought at a time. It's a lie at a time. It's not some huge instant thing. It is a slow departure. It is the frog in the boiling pot of water where then their consciences get totally seared as by a hot iron. So Paul warns us. Pay attention to this, especially in the last days. People are going to depart because they listen to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This issue is so important that in his final letter, the Apostle Paul goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And he tells Timothy, preach the word. Now, why would he be so passionate about that? Because preaching the word of God is the most foolproof way to keep us from falling into deception. We've got to know the word. We've got to know what the word teaches. The word is the sword of the spirit that keeps us and allows us to fight against the onslaught of satanic lie. Preach the word. He says, Timothy, you be ready in season and out of season. You need to convince, you need to rebuke, you need to exhort with all longsuffering or patience and teaching. He said, for the time's going to come when they, he's talking about the people of God, will not endure sound doctrine. He says, but according to their own desires, again, they've departed from what God wants, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, because they want to hear something that's in line with what they want and how they feel about things, their own exalted opinions, because they have itching ears, here's what they're going to do. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they're going to turn their ears away from the truth, and they're going to be turned aside to fables. Paul's parting words is a resounding warning and exhortation to a young pastor, Timothy, let me tell you what's happening. You've got to preach the word. And you've got to convince people. You have to rebuke people sometimes. You're going to have to exhort them and fire them up, but you're going to have to be patient in the middle of it. And you're going to have to just teach them over and over and over again. Because what's going to happen is some people are going to get to the point where they just cannot endure sound biblical truth and doctrine. They're not going to want to hear it anymore. And why is that? Because they have their own desires. They have their own itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to do what they want to do. And here's what they're going to do. Timothy, they're going to blow you off, and they're going to find someone to tell them exactly what they want to hear. And this unholy exchange is gonna happen. They're gonna heap up for themselves teachers, tell us what we want to hear, and then the teacher in return gets from them affirmation and affection and exaltation and power. It is the most diabolical, unholy relationship that I see in the scripture is between a selfish, hungry, self-desiring people, and a pastor, a preacher, a teacher who will tell them, you're all right living just like that. And let's have an agreement. I'll tell you what you want to hear, and you pay me what I ask. And it's called church. Whew. Now, friends, I told you that I'm walking on thin ice, and I'm getting ready to walk on thinner ice right now. A friend of mine about a week and a half ago sent me what was a daily devotional, an email, and he sent it to me, and he said, hey, Pastor Steve, will you look at this, because there's some of this that sounds right, but there's some of this that bothers me. And I read this email, and I went, oh, my gosh, this is that. This is what I'm talking about. This couldn't be any clearer. Now, I'm not bringing you something that was written 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 100 years ago. I'm telling you something that was published a week and a half ago on February 5th. Is that 11 days ago? Richard Rohr is a Catholic priest. He's a Franciscan. He is well known. He is celebrated. He's affirmed. He's popular. Now, I'm going to give you an accurate and yet compiled sketch of the totality of this devotional thought that this famous Franciscan priest sent out a week and a half ago. Listen to this. He said, the Franciscan school was dissatisfied with the popular theological idea that Jesus came to earth as a necessary sacrifice. Dissatisfied with that. As human consciousness advances, because it is all about us, right? More and more people cannot believe that God would demand Jesus' blood as payment for our sins. The terrible and uncritiqued premise of many is that God demanded Jesus to be a blood sacrifice to atone for our sin-drenched humanity. As if God could need payment, and even a very violent transaction, to be able to love and accept God's own children. Our alternative orthodoxy. How many of you know it quits being orthodoxy when it's alternative? That's not alternative orthodoxy, it's satanic lie. Our alternative orthodoxy is basically saying that no atonement is necessary. There is no bill to be paid. Jesus didn't come to solve a problem. He came to reveal the true nature of God as love. I remember I prayed. What? What? There's no atonement necessary? Jesus didn't came to solve a problem. There was no need for a blood sacrifice. What in the world? What in the world is Father Rohr talking about? This isn't just heresy, friends. This is blasphemy. This is attacking the very person and work and nature of God the Father in Jesus, in loving us so much that he sent Jesus to die in our place so that our sins could be atoned for, so that we could be in right relationship with Jesus. What in the world is this man talking about? What about God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ? What about God laying on Jesus the iniquity of us all, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him? What in the world? You're saying the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ, means nothing and was for nothing? That our advanced conscience can no longer believe in these barbaric things. What in the world? It's written a week and a half ago. There's so many scratches, I don't even know where to begin in correcting this guy. Luke 22, what about 19 and 20? What Jesus said, right? At the Last Supper, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, this is my body. It's broken. It's sacrificed. And it's given who? For you. Not for him. It was done for us. And he says, do it in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, and it's in my blood, and it's shed for you. This is the vicarious atonement of Jesus dying in our place so we could have life. And this Franciscan priest a week and a half ago says it's hogwash. Are you kidding me? And he's got a massive following. And you go, how does this happen? I'm telling you how it happens. A little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. And then the conscience gets seared with a hot iron, so much so that you think your elevated conscience is better than the will of God found in the sacrificial love of Jesus. It is no wonder Charles Spurgeon prophetically said in the end of the 1800s, the time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Now let's start the sermon and open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. God help us this morning. Transitioning from true prophets and apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit, end of chapter 1, now he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And they're going to secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're going to even deny the Lord who bought them. And they're going to bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. The question comes, who was Peter addressing in his day? Surely he had people in mind. Who were these false teachers and false prophets in Peter's day? Well, there's absolutely no question that he's thinking about the Gnostics, who were beginning to take root and foothold and were expanding their Gnosticism, not just in society, but in the early church. Gnostics who convinced people that they were the holders of secret knowledge. Gnostic or Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, meaning to have knowledge. That they had secret knowledge. And the only way to get the secret knowledge is to have someone who's got it transfer it to you through some kind of spiritual interchange. That everything that isn't spiritual, anything that's natural, physical, or material is evil. Now listen to me. Therefore, because every material thing is evil, you can do what you want and live however you want, because every natural thing's gonna get destroyed anyway, and your spirit's gonna be the only thing that lives. You hear the danger in that? Yeah. Do whatever you want with whoever you want. It doesn't matter. Just be someone who's seeking higher spiritual truth. Is there Gnosticism alive and well in the earth today? You better believe it. Most people just don't know that that's what it is. Live how you want, do what you want, with whoever you want, however you want to do it. It doesn't matter. Just be spiritual. Who else were they fighting against? They were fighting against Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? They're their own group. They're a bit more deceptive, because the Judaizers were those Jewish people who said, yes, we acknowledge the sacrifice and the work of Jesus on the cross, but we have to add to that. And so we need to continue to keep Moses' law as it relates to the ceremonial law, as it relates to the dietary law, the civil law, whatever it is. We've got to keep on keeping the law, and we're just going to add Jesus to that. You see where that leads? That leads to religious bondage. So the first example of Gnosticism leads to personal corruption. Judaizers lead to spiritual bondage. Two kind of extremes, but they're found in the same type of lie and deception that comes from the enemy of our souls. And so Peter is writing, confronting the Gnostics and the Judaizers of his day. He recognized, as Paul did, and we'll see in a minute, that the Gnostics and the Judaizers were actually bringing and preaching a different gospel. It may have sounded kind of gospel-y, it may have sounded kind of Jesus-y, but it was a completely different gospel. And they were fighting against it constantly. You read the New Testament epistles, Peter and Paul, both Jude. Listen, the first 19 verses of the 26 verses of Jude are all about false teachers and how to deal with them. Constantly fighting these guys. What does Paul say? Such a sober word. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 about these false teachers. He says to the Galatians, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And he says, but actually, it's not another. It's not a different gospel. But there are some who trouble you, look at this, and they want to pervert, twist the gospel of Christ. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one that we've preached to you, he said, let him be accursed. How serious is this? Accursed is the Greek word anathema, which means let him be eternally damned to hell with zero chance of salvation ever. Whoa. Steve, I thought you were a little uptight this morning. Paul makes me look like a kindergartner. Well, they can be pretty rough these days too, I guess. Paul says, let him be accursed. Now look at what he says. As we've said before, like he just said this in the previous verse. And now he's saying, and as I said before, so now I say again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, he says it again, let him be accursed. In case you're wondering if my pencil slipped as I was writing this epistle and you thought, well, surely he didn't mean let him be accursed. No, I'm telling you like I just told you in the previous verse, let him be accursed. Whoa. Serious stuff. Why is it so serious? Because men's hearts hang in the balances. People's eternal salvation hang in the balances. And Peter and Paul both are warning the church to say, hey, be careful of these people who are departing from the faith, who are preaching another gospel. Make sure you know the word of God and don't allow religious pressure or cultural pressure to keep you from walking straight. Peter lists the traits of these false teachers and prophets. And in just the first 11 verses, listen to the kinds of things he says about him. He says they secretly bring in heresy. These are those who like to draw people away into private corners of the rooms or life groups and have little discussions about the pastor and what the pastor's doing and saying, and then really, you know, try to say, no, this is what really is right. And then they love to cause division, as we see in other passages. They go on to even denying the Lord who bought them. And in some cases, they'll have many followers, and they are a covetous people. What are they covetous for? They're covetous over what you can give them. They want what you have. They want your affection. They want your approval. They want your affirmation, and they want your money. And so their covetousness causes them to tell you what your itching ear wants to hear, based on your own desires. And again, the exchange happens, and it is unholy to the core. These are people who are deceptive, he said. They are ungodly. They walk in the flesh. They might claim to walk in the spirit, but they walk in the flesh according to natural men and inclinations. They are unclean. They despise authority. Isn't that interesting? They despise authority. You go back all the way again to the book of Genesis in the very beginning. What was Satan's issue? He despised God's authority. And because these false teachers and false prophets are doing the work of their own satanic father, they too despise authority and have no problem speaking against God-ordained authority. They are just carrying out the nature and the works of their demonic father. Serious stuff. They're presumptuous. It means they are so arrogant in their opinions, they can presume they're right about the thoughts and intents of people's lives. They are self-willed. They are driven by selfishness and self-desire and self-promotion. They're motivated by what they want and how they want to get it. They're unafraid to speak evil of dignitaries even angelic hosts they would war against because they see themselves in such elevated places. And beloved, those are just the first 11 verses. It gets more hardcore the rest of the chapter. So now, if I'm not in it deep enough already, we've got to ask ourselves the question, where do we see glaring, heretical, false teaching today? And again, beloved, I'm not talking about people who differ from your opinion or my opinion based on non-essential, non-salvation issues. I'm talking about people who have departed from the faith and are preaching and teaching things that are contrary to the person and the nature and the work of God that's found in Christ. Where do we see glaring, heretical, false teaching today? Where does it pop up? Now, I'm going to mention some things and get ready. I got no hate in my heart. In fact, this first topic, I've addressed it publicly plenty of times. I have no hate. I'm not throwing stones. I am against the agenda and not the person. What are some of the issues that are facing the church today? Without question, it is the homosexual agenda. I have friends who are homosexuals. I have washed the feet of those who are struggling with it. I have watched God deliver people that are my friends today. You will not be able to find a single person who has struggled or is struggling or is practicing outright. You will never be able to find a single person who, if they will tell the truth, will say, Steve Berger ever disrespected me or treated me less than. It's never happened in my life. Now, that won't matter because people will get a hold of this and they'll say whatever they want anyway. But they're accountable to God for that, as I am for my actions. What's happened in the Methodist Church lately, although we've watched it over the last several decades, is astonishing. Now getting to the point where I had two different former Methodists come up to me after first service, where the split that's happening in the Methodist Church over the issue of homosexuality and accepting and affirming it, where now the split has taken place, and had it have been left up just to the Methodist Church in America, it would have went the way of affirming homosexuality completely. It was the African Methodists that stood their ground and said, we're not doing this. Now, you would think those who are trying to bring new doctrine into the Methodist Church that when this split happens, that they would be charged with having to come up with some new name. It's not the case. The ancient Methodists, those who have held to the teachings of Charles Wesley, Jonathan Wesley, George Whitefield, the original Methodists who were so conservative and so methodical in their approach to God that they were labeled Methodists, those who have held to original Methodism are being forced to change their name. And it's the new homosexual community in the Methodist Church that are just being called Methodists. It's the truth. It's the truth. The Presbyterian Church USA, not to be confused with the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, for years has succumbed to the homosexual agenda. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America has succumbed to the homosexual agenda. There are others. In fact, just last Sunday, this gets closer to home, just last Sunday in an Assemblies of God church outside of Austin, Texas, a classical conservative Pentecostal church, the pastor got up and said to the entire congregation that they'll now be open to LGBTQ persons on staff and that the church building will be available to host same-sex wedding ceremonies. This is an Assembly of God church. Now, thank God the Assembly of God church said, you're done. But they're gonna continue to do what they're doing. Friends, if you think there's not a homosexual agenda to infiltrate the church, you haven't been paying attention at all. And the voices have become more unapologetic and more aggressive. This might astound you as it did me. A number of LGBT activists have highlighted in recent years that the movement's goal is to, quote, indoctrinate children into accepting the normalcy of the LGBTQ plus agenda. Quote, I am here to tell you, all that time I said I wasn't indoctrinating anyone with my beliefs about gay and lesbian and bi and trans and queer people, that was a lie, said Canadian gay activist Bear Bergman, a woman who identifies as a transgender man, in a March 2015 piece titled, I have come to indoctrinate your children into my LGBTQ agenda, and I am not a bit sorry. Bergman holds nothing back, stating she wants to make children like us, even if that, quote, goes against the way you have interpreted the teachings of your religion. Does that bother anybody? Yes. Is anybody concerned about that, that there's a huge homosexual push to indoctrinate kids in California in kindergarten? That pastors are more and more afraid to say what I'm saying because they think they'll lose nickels, numbers, and noses? It's easier just to not deal with it. I think it is unfaithful to not deal with it. It seems that these folks don't give any care at all about the clear teaching of Scripture. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. It is not just sin, transgression, or iniquity. It is the highest form of sin. It is an abomination. It is a stench in the nostrils of God to live a homosexual life. If you want some New Testament reference besides Romans chapter 1, I could read the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, don't be deceived, because it's possible. Don't be deceived. Now, what does he say? Neither fornicators, which, let me pause and say, I'm not just picking on homosexuals, I'm picking on fornicators as well today, heterosexual people who have incessant sex outside of marriage. You might want to do a checkup. God's not happy about it. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul, can you give us some good news, please? Yes, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You have now become transformed by the grace and love and power of Jesus Christ. There is hope for every type of sinner in the world. In closing, I want to say I've always found this very interesting. Now, generally speaking, why is it that those who claim to be practicing homosexuals, who then say that they're right with God, they are the only group of people in the entire list that I just mentioned who will say what I'm doing is all right with God? Like, there's not a group of thieves in the church who get together and say, you know what? Ripping you off is, God's just great with it. There's not the first church of the extortionists who say, you know what? God is all right with us extorting things from you. There's not the second church of the liars that just say, hey, you know what? God's all right with us being liars. Why is it only with this issue of homosexuality that one would say, I can be living in an abominable lifestyle and still be right with God. I'll tell you why. It's because you have your conscience seared with a hot iron, and you got there a step at a time. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Well, let's move on from there. Another issue that we have to deal with in the church today is what's known as hypergrace. Now, hypergrace is it's deceptive. Again, all of these things are. Hypergrace starts off with a comment that would sound like this. All of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven by God. Isn't that awesome? Anybody believe that? Your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven by God. Everybody's afraid to raise their hand. No. It sounds good, right? Past, present, future, forgiven by God. We're in agreement on that. Where we go wrong and where we get into hypergrace is then, therefore, because all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, you can do anything you want and it doesn't matter. And in fact, if you try to live a holy life, if you try to live a transformed, victorious life, you're trying to add to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You're trying to be justified by your works, and you are actually an offense to the gospel. This is hypergrace teaching, and it's ripping people off today. Because people who struggle with weakness go, awesome, great. I'm gonna quit struggling and just do whatever I want and I'm all right with God. Seriously dangerous place to be. You don't need to confess your sins. You don't need to repent of your sins. You don't need to do any of that. And they believe this, even though the scripture says clearly, 1 John 1:9, if we, the people of God, confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we've got to confess. It doesn't matter that Jesus said repeatedly in the book of Revelation to the church and not to the world that they needed to repent. Revelation 2:5, 2:16, 2:22, 3:3, and 3:19, just to mention a few verses. Now let me tell you what the grace of God, true grace, not hyper grace, let me tell you what true grace's job is according to the Apostle Paul, Titus 2:11-12. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And here's what the grace of God does. It teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is what the grace of God does. It comes to us and says, hey, listen, God loves you so much, he's willing to save you and forgive you and transform you. And because he's been so mercifully kind and loving and good to you, that grace right there, here's what it teaches you. Don't do what separated you from him in the past. Now live a holy life, live a sober life, live righteously, live godly, go after God, allow him to sanctify you and to change you and to cause you live a more holier life as you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Hypergrace says, none of that. I'm gonna do what I want because Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. Nothing else matters. Our third and final thing, topic that we need to look at is the lie of universalism, which is just a step away from hypergrace. Universalism teaches that everyone is saved. Everyone's saved. Doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not. Everybody's saved because God is love and there's no hell for anybody. Universalism. Now, beloved, these things have been in the church for years, but over the last 10 or so, we've seen them be heightened. Rob Bell in his silly book, Love Wins, brought it to popularity recently. Universalism. No hell. Everybody's saved. You don't even have to believe in Jesus. They don't care that Jesus himself said, John 3:16-18, that God so loved us, you got that part right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him, right, should not perish, because perishing is possible, but have everlasting life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He surely didn't. But that the world through him might be saved, because there's something to be saved from. He who believes in him is not condemned. Hallelujah. But he who does not believe in him is condemned already. Already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemnation, judgment, perishing. Jesus seemed to be pretty clear on it. Revelation 20, 10 and 15. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you see how seared your conscience needs to be? Do you see how deceived and deceptive you need to be to try to get people away from clear, sound, orthodox theology and doctrine? It's so clear. These issues are so clear-cut, so black and white. And yet you see people falling by the wayside over and over and over again. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, wrote at the turn of the 19th, moving into the 20th century. Again, like Charles Spurgeon, he wrote prophetically and said these words: "The chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." Friends, we are there. I look at all this and I try to nail it down to one, like, what's the issue here? And you could go, well, yeah, I mean, lies, deception, yeah, but the attraction to me, this is about rebellion. It's just simply about rebellion. And it goes all the way back to the garden, because the devil lied to us first there, and he's been lying ever since. And it's just this lie: do what you want. Eat the fruit, it's okay. Do what you want. God doesn't care. God won't judge you. There won't be any consequences. Just do what you want. Hey, God loves you. It'll all be okay. It's about rebellion to me. That we can rebel against God, be our own God, and go to heaven forever. Whew. Peter made clear in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and beyond that, that destruction and judgment is coming to false teachers and to their followers. By way of reminding us, he said, remember the angels. Remember the angels who sinned? They were cast into hell. They were put in chains. They're sitting there in darkness awaiting judgment, verse 4. Verse 5, he said, remember the ungodly world of Noah, that God judged them with a flood, but Noah and his family were saved because they were righteous and believed and trusted God. Do you remember verses 6 through 9, Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember how I turned them to ashes? I condemned them to destruction, and I did it as an example in hopes that people would understand you can't snub your nose at God and get away with it forever, that we might learn from history instead of merely repeating it, that the unjust are reserved in punishment for the day of judgment. And yet he delivered Lot like he delivered Noah and his family. What is he saying? He's saying, y'all, it's crazy out there. There's false teachers and there's false prophets. But like God protected Noah and his family, and like God protected Lot, you don't have to fall for it. God can deliver you from this. Know the word, know the will, know the ways of God. And don't give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and don't cave to cultural pressure by staying faithful for Jesus and standing in the blast furnace of opposition and saying, I will not be moved. Allow some courage to rise up within you with compassion, that like great Queen Esther, she said in her moment of decision, if I perish, I perish. God is speaking. The devil is speaking. Who are we listening to? Make your mind up. Make your mind up. Follower of Jesus, with courage and compassion, speak truth and love. We are not loving people if we do not speak the truth. Love the rebellious with tears in your eyes, with a broken heart. Love them. But tell them the truth. This is our hope. This is their hope. Well, shall we stand and pray? So everybody in this room, on this campus, down in the chapel, everybody watching online, pray together and just get us to a moment of decision maybe for some of you. Well, let's pray together. Father, it's times like this where we tremble at your word and for our culture. God, it's a sobering thing to look and see what happens in the churches today. God, we need your help to believe right and not to be worn down by society, Lord. We need your help to love right and not get just bitter and hateful toward lost and hurting people. God, for real, would you break our heart, Lord, for lost, rebellious humanity? Help us love them well. Now, friends, listen to me. With every head bowed, I want anybody looking around, every eye closed. I'm not even going to mention any one particular thing, but I want to appeal to you as your shepherd. If God spoke to you today about any of this, there needs to be a theological shift in your life. There needs to be a personal or a practical shift in your life in how you've tried to navigate these waters or what you've believed. If God's spoken to you today and you know you need to respond, I'm not asking you what you need to respond to. I'm just asking, would you? Right where you're at, would you with some courage and humility, just put your hand up and say, Lord, I need you. I need help. I've believed wrong or thought wrong or lived wrong or loved wrong. Yeah. Good. Very courageous. Awesome. God bless you. God bless you. Yeah, go ahead and put your hand down. Father, we pray for our friends who had the courage and humility to say, Lord, they need your help. Lord, I pray that you would wash over them with the cleansing, atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May his sacrifice, which is our hope and power, rest upon those, Lord, that acknowledge that they need you today. Lord, do what only you can do and love them well and lead them well from this moment forward. God, all of us, we need you. We got to get this right. in this day and in this time. We got to get this right. We have to know what we believe, why we believe it. We've got to stand for it with courage and compassion. Lord, we commit our lives to you today. We thank you for your word. It's strong. It's powerful. It gives life. And it challenges us. We're grateful for all those things. God, help us walk it out now, we pray. In the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. And God's people who aren't happy whether they came to church today or not said,
amen.
God bless you mightily, family. Let's get this right.